Good morning. So good to see you on this Lord's Sunday morning. What a beautiful Sunday it is. Sunshine and cool weather. So glad to have you in God's house. If you have a copy of God's Word, would you turn to Romans chapter 13? Romans chapter 13. We welcome those of you joining us online as well. We're so glad you're with us. I talked to somebody this week that is homebound, is not able to come to our services, and they just said again, and church family, you make this happen as your giving every single week allows us to be streaming online. To a shut-in couple that cannot come because of COVID. They're older, and their health just wouldn't allow them to come. And so thank you for your investment to help those that are able to watch and view on Sunday mornings and even during the week, as we see a good number of people doing that during the week. We want to continue where we picked up or left off last week, and we didn't get quite as far in the second service as I did in the first service. I don't know how in the world I did that, but we're going to catch you up from where we were last week and then finish out in this particular message this morning. Let me remind you one other thing, too. We have begun Life Groups back at 9:40. It's a little bit of an odd time from what we normally have done before. We're going to do this the rest of the year, and then we'll reevaluate in January. One, to try to bring Life Groups back as quickly as we could. We tried Wednesday nights. That didn't work very well, so we brought them back from 9:40 to 10:20. We've got multiple groups that are meeting. We have multiple studies that are being done, and from marriage to a book study of the Bible, there are just multiple things that you can be a part of. Go to our website, check out our app. You can find all the details there. Will Hardy, you can email him, will@pedalfbc.com, or you can call. He'll help you get connected to a life group. Any of our church staff will be glad to help you get connected. We want you to be a part of a life group. So very important to be a part of that in this season. Well, we began last week talking about the challenge to submit and to stand. It's a challenging call, especially in the environment that we're in. We're on the eve of an election. From, again, what most political pundits and experts seem to tell us, that voting will probably be at a 100-year high, if not even higher, maybe a record number of people are going to vote. And what has been most, perhaps most contentious elections, we're talking about COVID numbers go up. We're in a season of seemingly still of uncertainty, of chaos, of confusion. And how do we find clarity? How do we navigate these waters? In particular, we talked about part of that in navigating and submitting to government authorities. We talked about last week that we're called as believers to present ourselves to government authorities, and there were three overarching thoughts that kind of we broke down. We talked about the principle of that, and the idea was that God designed it that way. It was designed by God from that way from the beginning. God disciplines those who resist that kind of authority. And thirdly, our conscience should demand it of us. As followers of Christ, the Spirit of God lives in us, then our conscience should remind us of our call to submit to governing authorities. Even if we don't like it or agree with it, we're called to still submit. Secondly, the purpose of it, right? What is the purpose of government? It's to restrain evil. It is to reinforce or promote what is good and what is right. And then thirdly, it regulates and requires justice. That is the government's role. It's not our role. That is the government's role to require and mete out the justice that the law would bring. And then thirdly, we talked about the problem with authority. There comes a time where we are called to submit, but there also are times when we are called to take a stand. When government calls us to do something that is contrary to God's word, that would cause you something that is immoral or unethical or goes against the principles of God's word, then we're called in those moments to stand against those things. Then we talked about the second thing last week with the early service with you guys in the second service. We're going to talk about this second one. This is really great, and it's good to preach this point now because it is not April, right? So that's the good news. But the second one is this. If you have your outline, you can follow along with us there, and online, it's on our app or on our website. You can grab it there. But here's the second point this morning. It is this. We're called to pay our taxes. Isn't that good? Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? I just said, you're going to have to pay your taxes. Somebody said last week in the early service, the preacher touched really hot buttons I never heard before. We talked about marijuana. We talked about paying taxes. And we talked about a flag. We talked about all kinds of things. It's like, wow, that's really crazy. But these are things that the Bible talks about, that sometimes we don't talk about in church, but yet we find it right here in God's Word. We're called as believers to pay taxes. Civil obedience requires us to pay taxes. Now, that doesn't mean we're always going to agree, right, on how those monies are spent or used, but yet it is still our calling. Now, notice two things about it, or three. Number one, the principle. The principle about us paying our taxes. Because of our obligation as believers to human authority, we're called to pay taxes. Now, we can go back into a long study of taxes. We can go back in the Old Testament and see there were multiple kinds of taxes, temple taxes and taxes that were used to help the government do the things that they were called to do. So it's not something new that we really come upon in modern times. It's something that's been around for a long time. We're called to pay those taxes. Again, whether we like it or agree with it or not. Jesus shocked the rulers of his day when they were going to try to trap him and say, well, listen, we don't think we ought to pay taxes. And in Matthew's gospel and in chapter 17, also chapter 22, they try to trap him. And Jesus basically says this, pay to Caesar's what is Caesar's, pay to God what is God's. They were hoping he would say, no, no, don't pay to Caesar anything. But he said, no, no, the law would require to pay to Caesar, but also pay to God what is God's. You do both and not either or. Secondly, the purpose of those taxes and the people that take up those taxes, those civil servants, whether they realize it or not. Now, this will change how you think about the IRS sometimes. They are servants of God. Now, my dad was a CPA for 45 years, and I never can remember him saying that any of the IRS agents he dealt with were servants of God. I heard other words perhaps to describe IRS agents sometimes, and some were good and some were not so good, right? But the reality is, biblically speaking, they are, whether they realize it or not, whether we even recognize it or not, they are working under God's authority. They're there to do the bidding of the government. Now, think about this. As Jesus is saying this, he's talking about it in context of the tax collectors. Now, remember, the tax collectors were Jews who were taking the taxes, and they were taking far more than what they were supposed to take. The Romans turned a blind eye. The Jews would kind of be considered to be, those Jews were hated because they took too much. But even then, Jesus says, render what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. So even how we treat those people is important. Thirdly, the particulars. Two thoughts here very quickly. Number one, allocate what you owe. Allocate what you owe. I can remember as a pastor, we're able to have what's called a housing allowance. It's a money set aside that allows pastors, ministers to not have to pay taxes on a certain portion of our income as a housing allowance, right? And so I remember asking my dad, I'd call him a couple of times and say, well, Dad, what about this? Can I claim toilet paper as part of my housing allowance? And he's like, Brad, are you kidding me? No, you cannot. Yeah, but I know people that do. He said, well, I'm not their accountant. He said, you're going to do right what's right by God's word. And I'm like, okay, I just want to see if there was a way around it. In other words, what he's saying is we're called to pay what we owe. Now, it got real quiet in the first service last week. I talked about this, but let's just be honest. Sometimes our mantra is, right, I'm going to pay as little as I can pay. And if I have to do it under the table, el casho, the government doesn't know owe, we'll take care of it that way. What are the shortcuts I can take so I don't have to pay taxes, right? Yet the Bible clearly tells us here, without any shadow of a doubt, as a follower of Christ, we are called to pay what we owe, to not try and cheat the system. We pay what we owe, nothing more, nothing less. Justin Martyr gave this great quote when the church, one of the great church fathers, early church fathers, he lived from AD 100 to 165, said it this way, everywhere we more readily than all men endeavor to pay those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by Jesus. We worship only God, but in other things we will gladly serve you. Notice the word gladly. We will gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men and praying that with your kingly power, you may be found to possess also sound judgment. It takes us to the next one, and that is this. Not only allocate what you owe, the attitude in which you pay it. How many of the last time us wrote that check for taxes, I pay them quarterly, that I write that check and I say, praise the Lord for giving taxes. Hallelujah, I love to pay my taxes. No, that's not what I think. I think to myself, what could I do with this money that I had to pay the government about all the things I don't necessarily agree with? But yet, the idea is here is that our attitude is important. We are to respect those, not try to fake it or pretend it. Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? In this season, by the way, it is a challenge to have the right attitude navigating these waters where there is chaos, there is conflict, there is confusion, there are people that disagree with you, some vehemently disagree with you. How do we do that? Well, it leads us to our next point this morning, a third point, that is this. We're called to pursue love. If there's an overarching theme of how do we navigate these waters, here is the word. It is the word love. For love, it tells us in these verses we're going to look at in just a moment, it fulfills the law. Let's look at verse number 8. He informs these thoughts. Listen to what he says here. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse number 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Verse 11, and this do, knowing the time that is already for the hour for you to awaken from sleep. That's kind of appropriate on Time Change Sunday, isn't it? For now your salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Now he says here a couple things about this idea of pursuing the law of love. Now, what informs that is the horizontal part of our walk with the Lord, that we are in the right relationship with God, and that informs the vertical part informs the horizontal, right? How we relate to other people. How do we relate to people that we might not like or we might not agree with, or those that are our enemies, much less those that we do care about, those that are fellow believers, our families, whatever it might be. And Paul makes no distinction between any of those groups of people. He simply says this: we are to pursue love. Why? He says, number one, there is the debt of love. There is the debt of love. Now, he kind of takes a detour here. He kind of connects paying our taxes. And then he says, don't be in debt to anyone. Now, that's a great principle. We just did a series back in January, February, March of this year. It seems like decades ago, doesn't it, in some ways, that we did Worth It. It was a series we did, and we went through Financial Peace University as a church family. And there we discovered the importance of not being in debt, the pressure that debt puts on you. We've seen some people in our church, multiple families, get out of debt, get out of that pressure. You find new ways of living and not spending money that you don't have, right? And so here he's saying we ought not be in debt to anyone, right? I'll never forget the very first time I paid off a car. Man, that was so great. All that time you go to the insurance, somebody say, well, who owns the car? Well, I said, I do. And they said, well, have you paid it off? Like, no. I said, well, you don't own that car. I'm like, well, yes, I did. I paid this money. He said, well, you don't own the title, therefore you don't own that car. I'll never forget getting the first title in the mail. I almost want to send back a picture with my face sticking my tongue out. I'm saying, I own my car. You don't own it, right? I owned it. I hate being in debt to anyone. Now, does this mean that we can never borrow money? No, I don't think that's the principle here. Now, that is certainly the ideal. That is the thing we should not do. But how many of us can go afford a house, especially in this season right now? You go buy a house right now. Can you afford a house and pay for it in cash, right? So there's biblical principles that talk about lending and borrowing and not paying too much interest. So the idea is here, if you borrow money, pay it back quickly. Pay it back in the right way. Don't be late in paying it back. Don't owe anybody anything. It's not about what you want, it's about what you need, right? That's the principle. So pay what you owe, don't owe anyone anything. Then he says, and he kind of flips the tables here, then he says that we are debtors in love. What an interesting statement he makes here. He says we are debtors in love. He says simply this way, we have a debt of love towards one another, get this, that we will never be able to repay. Now, again, we go back to the vertical part, that Christ loved us and died for us, right? We have this incredible debt that we can't pay. 1 John 4:19 reminds us of this truth where it says this, we love because he first loved us. Why do we love one another? We love because Christ first loved us and gave himself as the sacrifice for our sins. He died for us, but because he loves us, therefore we are called to love one another. One commentator said it this way, there is a certain paradox in Paul's words. In order to get out of debt to the law, we have to go into debt to love. We fulfill the law when we love. The difference is a liberating one. Look at this. Instead of focusing on what we can never do, which is perfectly meeting the demands of the law, we can't do that. But we are free to focus on what we can always do, love one another. Listen, there will never come a day that you and I will ever be able to say that I have loved enough. You'll never love your wife or your husband enough. You'll never love your children enough. You'll never love those who follow Christ, other believers, enough. You'll never love lost people enough. You'll never love a lost and dying world. You'll never love your enemies enough. We are always going to be indebted because of our love. We are a love debtor no matter how much you pay. And we're called to love the whole gamut of people. Jesus starts in John chapter 14. I believe it is John 14, I think. John 13, sorry. In verse 34 and 35, he says to the church, to the disciples here, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, what? All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So how we love each other, the debt of love we have to each other, you can look across the room and realize, whether you know them or not, you have a debt of love to pay to the other person in this room. That's pretty extraordinary. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. And then a lost and dying world looks and sees, look how they love one another. Look how they care for one another. Look how they treat one another. They love each other. 1 John 4:7, he echoes this. John echoes it later in his letters, the three epistles there later on. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God," right? "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now, we see that and go, okay, I got that part. I can love God. I can love other believers. But the challenge can be that it can stop there, right? In this season, especially when it's challenging, it's difficult, it's hard to navigate the waters. Sometimes, let's just be really honest, we might not love somebody else we disagree with. But yet the call to love goes beyond the church. It calls to love those you disagree with. Watch it. It goes even further than that. Jesus takes it all the way to the end. He says, love what? Your enemies. We looked at it a few weeks ago, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, where he says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Man, I'm good on the loving my friends and my neighbors, but to love my enemies? How in the world do we do that? Well, I'm going to talk about that in the last point here in just a moment. But let's just hang there for a moment. We are forever indebted in love to each other. To those we know, to those we care about, to those we don't know, to those that we don't like, to those that are our enemies, we're called to love. Hard to do? Oh, yes. Impossible? No. We see the debt of love. Secondly, we notice the depiction of love. In verses 9 and 10, he lays out, Paul does, some of the Ten Commandments, right? And then he kind of sums it up as if he's kind of tight on time. He begins and says, well, here's four of them. And if I left out in the other one, love your neighbor as yourself sums up the rest, right? He talks about these ideas of what does it look like? And he kind of wanted to spell this out a little bit because the Jewish leaders of the day when Jesus was talking, they were more interested in how, quote unquote, to obey the law rather than actually obeying the law. How do we go about doing it was more important than actually doing it. And so Paul here in Romans lays out this idea of understanding that it's about how we love one another. And he gives some examples. For example, he says here, godly love, this debt of love we owe, does not commit adultery. Why? Because it violates not only God's law, but it violates my spouse and my neighbor. Right? It's wrong. It's not love. Love doesn't steal or commit murder. That's opposite of love. Love doesn't rob, but doesn't steal from somebody else something that's not ours. Even more than that, to seek out some blessings that are not ours, to covet, is not godly love. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but it gives us a picture. The depiction of love is one who loves, who does not commit murder, does not steal, does not covet, does not commit adultery. And on the list could go, thirdly, the duty of love. The duty of love we find in verse number 10. And the truth is this, if we love God first with all that we are, then out of that outflow of a love that God gives us, then we love one another. We love our neighbors. Now remember, Jesus had to help them define their neighbors. We define neighbors just the same way the Jews did in that day. It was somebody that lived next door to me. It was somebody that was like me. Right? That's how we might define our neighbors. But Jesus takes a total different spin on this and totally ticks off the Jewish leaders. He picks a person that they despise, right? He tells the story of the good, what? Samaritan, right? You remember the story? Right? Remember the story? Good Samaritan, right? There's a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish priest that come along. This guy's been beaten up. And they walk on by in piety. They are stiffing their nose in the air. I have too much to do for God to bother myself with this lowly person. And who comes along but a Samaritan, who the Jews hated. The Samaritans hated the Jews, and yet this good Samaritan stops and he loves his neighbor. If you'd have asked a Jew in that time who was your neighbor, they would have never said a Samaritan. Never. But yet that's the call. That is the duty. That is our responsibility to pay the debt of love that we could never, ever finish paying. It is often called the royal law of love, to love one another as we love ourselves. James 2:8 says the same thing. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture from Leviticus 19:18, he quotes here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. It starts with love from God, loving ourselves as God loves us, and then out of the outflow of that, then we are to love one another. So we see to present ourselves to government authorities, we are to pay our taxes. Thirdly, to pursue love. Lastly, and perhaps most importantly, how do we do all these things? Here's how we do it. Here's the secret. Put on Jesus. Put on Jesus. Now, this is kind of an appropriate season to talk about that, right? Thank goodness. Yesterday was Halloween. It's now over. Hallelujah. Some of you love Halloween, and I love you that you love Halloween. I do not. It's just never. I've never, as a kid, I don't like Halloween. But Halloween, part of the Halloween that kind of always weirds me out, ever even when I was a kid, was the costume part, right? You put on something and you pretend you're something that you're not. Now, that is, there's kind of fun in that, right? You can hide behind it, right? You can have different things that happen. You can scare people. Poor little Emma went up to a little lady with a little bucket of candy, and she's like one of these, like anything and everything scares her. It doesn't matter what it is. This lady's sitting on the street, and she goes to get candy, and she had some little thing in the bowl that like popped up, right? You know, scared her to death. She turns tails and runs. Listen, this lady, I thought she was going to melt. She's like, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. She's like, here, takes a bowl of candy, dumps the whole thing in her bag. She felt so bad, right? The idea of pretending. Now listen, here's the challenge of this, putting on Jesus. We live in a day and age and a time, not as much as it used to be, in the South, in the Bible Belt, where people would put on Jesus. You know what I mean when I say that, right? I put on a little Jesus. I put on a little religion. I put on a little spirituality. That's not what we're talking about here. It is far greater and deeper than that. And he gives us three thoughts before we walk out of these doors in a moment, before you walk out of the doors of your house tomorrow morning and engage in a conversation or talk about politics or talk about a pandemic or talk about this or talk about that. Whatever it is, the call here is to put on Jesus. He gives us three strong imperative words here we're called to do. And here they are. Number one, we are called to wake up. We're called to wake up. The idea of awake is to be of sober mind, to be aware, to live in such a way that we are awakened to what is going on around us. Now, for most of us, because of the world in which we live in now, social media, the apps, the phones, the computers, we are bombarded with information. So most of us are aware, but are we spiritually keenly aware of where we are as a culture? I can remember back in my lifetime, some 40 years ago, and you go back and track the attendance in churches 40 years ago to today, the decline is precipitous. It is steep and it is sharp. Are we aware, are we awakened to the fact that our nation is going down the spiritual in so many ways, morally, culturally, down the wrong path? It has been on this path for some time. The question is, are we aware of that? Listen, he tells us this morning, the Apostle Paul says this, the day of your salvation is nearer now than it's ever been before. What does he mean by that? It's kind of an odd statement, it seems. Here's what it means. This is an interesting way to think of it, but the older you get, the more you think about these things. The day you are born, you are one step closer to the day that you die. Now you think, well, that's really depressing, preacher. Good night. Well, the big sweet baby's born. But let me phrase it this way. The day that you met Christ, talking about almost that spiritual birthday, if you will, the day of your salvation, the day of Christ's second coming, the day of your deliverance from this world to the next, to heaven if you know Christ as Savior and Lord. It is closer now than it was before. What does it mean? Every day you live, you are closer to the day that you leave this earth This earth is not all that there is. Thank God this is not all there is. We are strangers and aliens in this world. We must awaken to that fact. Be aware of the fact that time is short. We think we have forever. Listen, we're not going to live forever. Thank God we're not going to live forever on this earth. You live long enough, you see your parents and grandparents age and get older, and we think, oh, I don't want to be old. I don't want to be like that one day. Well, guess what? If you live long enough, you are. We awaken to the fact that time is short. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, to make the most of your time because the days are evil. Peter echoes the same thought of the end of all things is at hand in chapter 4. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Listen, you and I get one shot at this life. One, that's it. Right now, there's a season of that, but we don't get to go back and re-raise our children. Thank God on so many levels of that, right, in so many ways. But we'd like to go back sometimes and wish I could change this or change that. Moms or dads, you get one shot at it. That's it. That's all you get. Grandparents, you got one shot at it. You have one shot. High schoolers, your juniors or seniors, listen to me carefully. Don't miss this. Some of those students you're going to see, you'll graduate and walk across the stage next May or a year from now or 2 years from now. And many of those people that you can testify for those sitting in this room, you will never see them again. Time is of the essence. Satan would have us to be at a place where we're not awake, where we are often living in constant time change Sundays, right? Some of you are wide awake, right? Some of you, like me, your alarm clock went off in your brain and body, whether you set an alarm or not. And mine was at 4:15 instead of 5:15 when I normally get up. Hallelujah. I thought about you and prayed for you early this morning, wishing I didn't have time change. Just leave it alone, right? But we live in a state sometimes of sleepiness, spiritually speaking. Satan would love for you to lull you to sleep and say, you know what? Listen, you got enough time. There's plenty of time. Don't take all this Jesus stuff so seriously. Listen, when you grow up, Satan will tell you, when you get a job, when you get married, when you have kids, when it's convenient, when you retire, always a when. Paul says, drop the when, be awake now. Be awake now. Secondly, he says, clean up our lives. When I'm sharing the gospel with children, I'll often talk about trying to help them understand baptism. And I'll tell them, if you come inside, you've been outside playing, and maybe it's been a rainy day, and you've been outside in the mud. Kids don't do this as much as we did growing up, because we would come home filthy and nasty. And listen, we wouldn't go to the shower. We got hosed down like there was a pandemic way before there was one, right? Mama would hose us down because we were covered in mud from head to toe, right? We had to clean up our life. The word here means to get rid of, the idea of forsaking or renouncing some things. If we're going to love Jesus supremely, if we're going to love our neighbors, then there are some things in our lives we have to clean up. He tells them here that you have to get out of the darkness and go to the light, right? What did your parents tell you when they set a curfew, right? Some of you parents watching online, you could just type this out on there if you're watching on Facebook. Type out what you think. Your dad or mom may have said this. You're not staying out late because why? Nothing good happens after dark, after midnight, some might say, right? Seemingly the deeds that are not appropriate get done in the darkness. Why? Because you can hide in the darkness. One of the bugs, if anybody doesn't like bugs, I'm not a big bug fan, still ask God about several different bugs, why in the world they were created. One of those is the bug that loves to live in the darkness. If I have to go in my garage at night, ever, I often just don't ever want to flip the light on. I just want to pretend that everything is fine. But on rare occasions, I'll be dumb and I'll flip that light on and you watch and see that little pew, that nasty cockroach, right? Can't stand them. They're crunchy when you smush them. They're awful. Oh, some of you went, I know, I got you, didn't I, right? They only thrive. You never see them in the daylight. The only time you ever see them in daylight is on their backs with their arms and their legs or whatever they have. They're flopping around because they're going to die, right? Hopefully that bug spray I sprayed will kill them. But you only see them at night. Here he reminds them the deeds of darkness. It's time for those to be over and run to the light. But Satan would say it's safer in the darkness. Nobody knows what happens in the darkness. Yet Jesus says the light shines and sees all things. He gives a list here that most of us, if we're sitting in church this morning, I doubt the vast majority of us would have probably went to a drunken party, a sexual promiscuity, right? He lists these really big things, and then he kind of comes down to strife and jealousy. Well, I can maybe relate to some of those. Listen, this is not designed to be some exhaustive list here. It's designed to get the picture of it's time to wake up and clean up our lives. The question I would ask you this morning, what in your life needs to clean up? Some of us, spiritually speaking, in November, need to do some spring cleaning, spiritually speaking. There are some things in your life that are from the darkness, that are from the enemy, that need to be confessed, repented of. Walk away from them this morning. Some things and areas of your life you need to clean up. John 3, 19 and 20 reminds us about the darkness. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Notice what happens. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that its deeds will be exposed. Listen, the Bible clearly says they that do evil hate the light. Why? Because the light exposes the darkness. When you wake your child up in the morning, right, what is that first thing? If you're just being a little sadistic as a parent, right, they're sound asleep, they don't get up on time. Just God bless them. I just want to, in love in Jesus' name, just open that curtain, right? Sun blaring again, open the blinds. And what are they doing? Oh, stop, right? Well, because it's so bright. We want to close our eyes, dive under the covers, right? That's what we do in sin. We don't want the light to be exposed. Yet the very thing that we need the most of is to come to light and allow it to be exposed to the glorious grace and mercy and love and forgiveness of God and say, Lord, I confess it, I forsake it, and I'm going to run to you. You need to wake up. We need to clean up. And thirdly, we need to grow up. We need to grow up. Verse 14, he says here, we got to grow deeper in our faith. How do we do that? We put on Jesus. We put on the armor of light. Listen, if we're going to navigate these waters, and I think one of the struggles that we as believers sometimes are having and how to navigate these waters, sometimes, it's not the only reason, but sometimes, is because we're not growing deep in the Word and the Lord. Listen, if we're not careful, all we do is put on a little Jesus. Somebody was asking me this question. We were talking about this week. Maybe it was in staff meeting or another. And I was talking with somebody else about this conversation. And they asked this question. How many people do you think in your church that attend Sunday, every day of their life or every day this last week, do you think that they read the Bible, prayed, and put on Jesus? Now, I'm not going to tell you what I thought because I don't really know. I don't know all of you well enough to know what the answer to that is. But if I look statistically speaking, maybe half, more than likely, statistically speaking, maybe 20, maybe 10% in a typical church would have been putting on Jesus every day. That they would be spiritually awakened to where they're living and how they're walking. That they would be cleaning up their lives on a daily basis. And that we, me included, that I am daily putting on Jesus. I am growing in Him. I am putting my roots down deep. So that when the storms of life come, when the waters are difficult to navigate, I'm prepared and because I'm deep in the Lord. I'm in His Word. I'm in prayer. I have a relationship with Him. It's not like I got to go and kind of catch up a little bit. I'm like, I've grown. I know the Word of God. I know what it says. And listen, somebody said, well, that's not fair. You're a preacher. You know more than I know. Listen, you can know as much as you want to know, as much as you desire to seek, to grow up in Him. Listen, some of us, we become stagnant in our growth. We've become apathetic. We don't hear the call of God on our lives. We can become cold to the things of God. Our growth can become stunted. Here is my hope and prayer for us in this season of navigating the waters, that we would learn to understand if we're going to navigate in the boat which God has given us. Some of us are trying to navigate these waters of a hurricane in a rowboat. Right, I talked to somebody. They work offshore, and they showed me some video of one of the oil platforms in the Gulf with waves like 50 feet high, enough to make your hair stand on end and think, "What? Not me, thank you very much." I can imagine putting a rowboat out on that. You know, give me an aircraft carrier, maybe I might feel a little more secure. These waters are turbulent and difficult. How do we navigate them? We put on Jesus. The second part of that, we make no provision for the flesh. Not a foothold, not a toehold, right? Hebrews 12:1, let me jump back to that one, Michael, if I could. Hebrews 12:1 kind of echoes this thought. It says this, therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Listen, there's a race that is set before each one of us. The question is, how will you run it? And in order for us to run it, listen to me closely, for most of us in the room, if not all of us watching online, we need to wake up. Ask the Lord to wake us up to the reality of time. Wake us up to the spiritual lostness of our world. I don't know what the statistic was of church attendance, and that doesn't measure everything by any means 40 years ago, but it was higher then. Most people believe that in most every state, in our state, in the Bible Belt, that most likely 70% or higher do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's a staggering number. Just in the state of Mississippi alone, we're talking over 1 million people. Over 1 million people. If Jesus Christ returns today, they will split hell wide open. Here's the question. Do we care? May God awaken our hearts. May God call us to clean up our lives. And lastly, may we grow up by putting on Jesus so that we can engage people with the hope of the gospel to see lives transformed. Let me close with this quote. I thought it was pretty powerful. I hope you'll think about this when you get up in the morning and you put your clothes on. Maybe when you lay your clothes out tonight for tomorrow like I do every night, I'm thinking about this. Listen to what it says. When I get up in the morning, I put on my clothes, intending them to be a part of all day, part of me all day long, to go where I go and do what I do. They cover me and make me presentable to others. That is the purpose of clothes. In the same way the apostle is saying to us, put on Jesus Christ when you get up in the morning. Make him a part of your life that day. Intend that he go with you everywhere you go and that he acts through you in everything you do. Call upon his resources. Church family, live your life in Christ. May we put on Jesus and live and walk and breathe